Good evening. If you would, take out a Bible, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll consider verse 3 through 21 as the basis of our study this evening. Looking back on today, today's been all about reminding us of what I'd say are some very important things that I know we all know, but due to the distractions of life, cause us to look away from these things and be consumed by life in the world around us. Tonight we will serve as another reminder from these passages in 1 Peter about us being begotten again. Just within the first several verses in Peter's letter, the reminder should be apparent about who we are, how we got to be who we are, and the hope we now have because we have become who we are. Why do we need this reminder? Because, like I said before, we get distracted by the things in the world, and we forget who we are. We forget what went into making us who we are, and we forget the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. These distractions come easier than ever in this modern world. But even in the first century, Christians needed reminders as well, because of the distractions going on in their times. This evening, let's consider 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 21, where we see Peter introduce himself in the first two verses by name as an apostle of Jesus, seen in verse 1. He addresses his audience, made up of Christians scattered about from Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He refers to them as pilgrims in verse 1, such titles serving as a reminder that this world, as we just are about to sing in a few minutes, this world is not our home. This world is not their home. He refers to them as the elect, foreknown by God. Not in the sense that they were predestined, but rather God knowing that many would believe in Jesus, and that they were sanctified, giving themselves over to obey Jesus and be washed in the blood of Jesus. For their sake, Peter prays for grace and peace in the second verse. This seemed to be a common greeting among the epistles. But such words should not fall flat, especially considering what was going on in the first century, that being persecution. I feel like I talk about that a lot, but looking back at these backgrounds to these letters, it reveals that there was much persecution during the first century. The world turned upside down with the death of Jesus. For some, that meant the blessing of being involved in the kingdom of God and recognizing the eternal blessings involved in that. For many others, though, it meant bedlam, that these people are talking about this Jesus and causing all this ruckus. They're going to be a problem if we don't do something about them. So persecution was prevalent, especially in the latter part of the first century. So Peter offers great reminders all throughout his letter to this audience of Christians, scattered in different places. And again, these first few verses reminds them and us all about who we are and how we have been begotten again. About how we got to be who we are through the blood of Jesus, and the hope we now have because we have become who we are, that being an incorruptible inheritance and salvation and redemption through Jesus Christ. So as we consider the first few verses here, we see that after introducing himself and addressing his audience, Peter then truly begins his letter by reminding the brethren about being begotten again by God in verses 3 through 5, excuse me. Let's read those together. Where Peter is writing, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. As Peter begins, he does so by blessing God, by calling him the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Within this blessing, he says, he who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. Let's focus on that part of the statement for a minute, because we learn two things. First of all, God is abundant in mercy. To say that God is abundant in mercy is a very powerful term for God's mercy. Abundant. When we take into account man's mercy, it is not abundant. It is lackluster. It is sometimes non-existent, depending on the person. But God is abundant in mercy. His mercy is great. His mercy is plentiful. His mercy is overflowing. His mercy supersedes the mercy of mankind as a whole. Even in the Old Testament, we see that they knew all about how great God's mercy was. Matter of fact, you look at Psalm 136. There are 26 verses in that psalm, and every single one of those verses end with the phrase, "For his mercy endures forever." It is an enduring mercy. It is an abundant mercy, a mercy that doesn't quickly fade away, but many of our blessings stem from that mercy. Peter points this out by saying that his abundant mercy has begotten us again. This is the second thing that we learn from this phrase. He doesn't just say that God has begotten us, but that he has begotten us again. Again insinuates that this is at least the second time we have been begotten by him. We are born his. When we come into this world, we are his. We are born pure and spotless because we have not sinned, because we have not been exposed to the evil of the world. But we grow up and we live and we gather our spots and our blemishes. We gather our sins and our evil habits. And in doing so, separate ourselves from God. We disown God and are disowned by God in our sin. But God, he wanted to show us mercy. Has begotten us again. We have been provided with a way to be begotten again, to be born again in the Spirit, being washed free from the spots and the blemishes of sin, and giving us entrance into the kingdom of God, echoing what Jesus had told Nicodemus that we talked about last week in John chapter 3, verse 3, saying, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And there are two things that we have as guarantees as ones who have been born again and begotten again. First of all, Peter talks about a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. There is hope because of Jesus, because of the resurrection of Jesus. Because he rose from the dead, we have hope, knowing that our redemption cannot happen without the resurrection. Which is why Peter calls it a living hope. Because Jesus raised from the dead. And we, who have been born again, begotten again, are living within this hope. A hope we cannot have under our former lives. But as Paul says in Romans 6 and verse 4, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Being begotten again meant that this previous life had to end. The old version of me, had to end. And a new life had to begin. That was only possible through Jesus' resurrection. Furthermore, the second thing we have as a guarantee is an incorruptible inheritance. Or more accurately, as Peter puts it, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Us being begotten, again, means we are subject to the ultimate blessing, that being the special inheritance from God. Peter says that this inheritance is incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away. This inheritance cannot be ruined. It cannot be defiled. It cannot decay. It's going nowhere because it is reserved in heaven by God for us. Peter says we are kept by the power of God through faith. This means as long as we are His, as long as by my faith and by my obedience based on my faith, as long as we are His, remaining His through faith and obedience, then when this life is over and salvation has been revealed, we will inherit what has been reserved in heaven for us. With this in mind, Peter then focuses more on that salvation in verses 6 through 9. Let's read verses 6 through 9 together, where it's Peter continues. And he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if you need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him. Yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter recognizes that this is a great cause to rejoice, that although he acknowledges and does not diminish the various trials that they are going through, he reminds them that it is in this you greatly rejoice. Knowing that you're blessed by God in His abundant mercy, knowing that you are begotten again by Him, knowing that you're begotten to a living hope and incorruptible inheritance, knowing that salvation is coming in the end. The joy that they felt when they believed and were baptized then should be the same joy that they feel now, and furthermore should have grown in that joy. Even in the midst of the grief that is caused by the various trials. Grief is one of those things we're all going to deal with from time to time. But it is also one of those things that the enemy uses against us to distract us, to make us forget about these great blessings through God and Christ Jesus. Tries to consume our minds with agony and sorrow so that we do not see the great blessings that have been bestowed upon us. Peter then uses this to speak to them about these trials as genuineness of faith being tested by fire. Faith can waver during times of trials. Faith is tested the most when we're dealing with trials, whether it's persecution, whether it's abuse, whether it's addiction, whether it's laziness, whether it's unwillingness. These are all trials in their own way. So faith is tested by these. But what proves our faith is genuine is holding fast to our faith despite the trials. Our lives and actions being based on our faith in Christ Jesus, who we love and in whom we believe. And after just reminding his audience of the great reasons to rejoice through God in Christ Jesus, he reveals that all that they are going through are tests of faith. Faith being more precious than gold, yet like gold tested by fire, to be found to praise, honor, and glory at Jesus' return. A genuine faith, in spite of all the trials of life, will be rewarding in the end when Jesus returns. Who Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. That should be us, despite the trials, despite everything we're going through. Make sure that we are looking to this eternal life. We are looking to the desire to be seen for glory, for honor, and immortality in the sight of God. Peter commends them for their love for Jesus and their belief in Jesus, despite the fact that they never saw Jesus. As opposed to Peter, who's writing this, who himself was one of Jesus' closest disciples. These people he was writing to, they never got to see the Lord. They never knew what it was like to be with Jesus, to be around Jesus, to listen to Jesus, to have companionship with Jesus. At least not in the way that Peter knew it. Yet he recognized that they had love and they had belief. Their love and belief, even though they never got to see or know Jesus like Peter did, they were going solely off of faith in one they never got to know, that they never got to meet or see or touch, like so many others did. Echoing how Jesus told Thomas in John chapter 20, verse 29, speaking to Thomas, who doubted and only believed after he touched Jesus. Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And it is this blessed belief, brethren, that caused them to have joy inexpressible even in the midst of this fiery trials. And then Peter then speaks about receiving the end of your faith, that being the salvation of their souls. Now, the end of your faith, that is a strange statement to make here, because what does it mean for the end of faith? Especially in light of what Peter just commended their faith. This is referring to the temporary nature of faith. Not that it should be temporary in our own lives, but that one day we recognize faith is going to become sight. Faith is essential to Christians, but it will end when faith becomes sight. When Jesus, who we do not see but believe in, is revealed and we see him with our very eyes. And our souls will be saved from the wicked world, brought into eternity in heaven. Which is one thing we gather from Jesus' statement in Revelation 2:10, where he says, "Be faithful until death. Be faithful until death, and I will give you a crown of life." Faith ends when it becomes sight, when we get to see Jesus come. Our belief is going to be confirmed in that moment. We will receive salvation of our souls. Salvation meaning saved from the world, saved from death, saved from separation, being brought to heaven with Jesus, leaving temporary behind, leaving the temporary world behind, leaving this life behind, and starting the new one, the eternal one, where we'll be with Jesus forever after that, never dying. Peter then speaks to this salvation having been recorded by prophets, preached in the gospel message, and then calls for us to be sober in our lives, to be obedient in our lives, to be holy in our lives. Read verses 10 through 16 of this chapter with me. Peter continues and he says, "Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering to the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Peter points out how the past and the present both point to Jesus as the Savior. The salvation, as mentioned in the previous verses, Peter notes that the prophets of old had diligently searched this out. They sought counsel of God to best prophesy about the coming grace, knowing the future sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Peter notes that the things that were revealed to them were given to us, that being believers under the new covenant, through the preaching of the gospel. The importance in noting this is seeing how the servants of the Lord all throughout time either point forward to Jesus by the prophets or point back to Jesus by the apostles and gospel preachers. All things point to Jesus and the salvation he provides, as they should. The crux of all creation is seen in Jesus Christ and the salvation that he provides. Again, that is why the prophets prophesied. That is why the apostles and preachers preached to point to the most important moment ever, the eternal joy-giving moment, the moment mercy and grace met and provided us who have sinned and separated ourselves from God with the ability to be begotten again by God through Jesus Christ, through our obedience and faith. Therefore, Peter says, because you have been begotten again to a living hope and incorruptible inheritance through Jesus, because this great and most important thing happened, because through Jesus, through who he is, through what the prophets and preachers testify about him, you have joy in your love and belief in him. Now I say to you to gird up your loins of your mind. This phrase signified preparing yourself for action or for service or for battle even. Fastening loose garments, long robes with a belt or a sash. Be prepared for the trials of life. Be prepared for the blessings to come. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace to be brought at the revelation of Jesus. Again, many things will distract us. Many things will make us forget or take for granted the great things that Jesus has done for us and now offers to us all. But if we are prepared in our minds, sober in our minds, fully putting our hope in Jesus and the grace of his coming again, then we will stay focused on him. Peter would later write on in this letter in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Verse 9 says, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. As long as you're alive as Christians, you're in a fight for your life. Be alert, be aware, be sober, because you're being targeted by distractions, trials, conflict that will try to get you to turn away from the Lord. Resist the devil, rest fully in the Lord and his grace. His grace is what gave us salvation. His grace is what allowed us to be begotten again. Peter says we are to do this, to be sober, to gird up the loins of our minds as obedient children, obedient to Jesus, obedient to him who has given us the means to be born again, not allowing ourselves to conform to the former lusts of ignorance. It is important we recognize that we can very easily revert to our former selves. Our former selves are supposed to be dead and buried because we have been begotten again. We have been made new in the sight of God. We have left that old person behind. We've left that life behind and have been made new in the eyes of God, a new creation through Jesus Christ. Let us never revert back. Let us never dig up what has been buried by Jesus. Let us keep our minds straight forward, looking to Jesus who transformed us, who saved us, and will save us again. and strive to live in obedience toward Him, conforming to Him. Conforming to lust and sin, that's easy. Conforming to Him, living a life of obedience to Him, it's not easy. I'll be straight up with you. It's not easy, but it is worthwhile. Living for Jesus, who granted us forgiveness of sins and will grant eternal life to all who are faithful, that is beyond worthwhile. That is what makes everything that we go through down here worth it, because we know of what's next. And so Peter calls us to holiness. We can come to the conclusion that obedience produces holiness, while conforming to former lusts does not. That is why Peter strings all this together in one sentence. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. That's all one thought. Be sober, be obedient, be holy. And so we should not, or we should allow nothing, I should say, we should allow nothing to get in the way of that. Not sin, not worldliness, not our former lusts and desires, not the old person that has been dead and buried. As the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Get rid of anything that will serve as a detriment or a stumbling block or a weight in your run of life. Anything that would otherwise get in the way of looking to Jesus, who is our Savior, our King, and furthermore, our model for what we should be as Christians. Be holy, for I am holy, He says. Be set apart. Be sanctified. Be different from the world. Be faithful to Me. Be obedient to Me. We see the reward that He has in store for those who do just that. Finally, verses 17 to 21 of our text, we see the reminder of how we have been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus. And Peter uses this as a dialogue to say we need to conduct ourselves with fear, with faith, and with hope. Verse 17 to 21 say, and if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in faith, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus. But with the precious blood of Christ. Excuse me. With the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Conduct yourselves in fear, that being, of course, reverence towards God. In order to conduct ourselves properly before God, we must revere God. In order to properly revere God, we must conduct ourselves in obedience toward Him. Peter just finished talking about being sober, obedient, and holy. So with that in mind, he calls us to conduct ourselves implying the aforementioned, with reverence, calling on him who judges without partiality. This speaks to a truth that has been seen, heard, written for generations. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13 through 14, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." So we must make sure we're looking into our lives. Make sure that we are being reverent towards God, that we are being obedient towards God, that we are being holy before God, which is something we cannot be on our own. But it is something we can achieve because of Jesus who redeemed us. That is why Peter points out that we conduct ourselves with fear, with the knowledge that we have been redeemed from our aimless conduct. And we were not redeemed with perishable things, corruptible things, silver and gold. That's nonsense. Those are irrelevant things. This was not. Our sins were not a price. The price of our sins could not be paid with silver or gold. It could not be paid with corruptible things. That is why Jesus had to come. There was a need. It was a price that could only be paid by something far, far, far greater than all of that. Greater than the sacrifices of bulls and goats seen under the old law, even. The sacrifice of Jesus was the only thing that could truly atone for the sins of the whole world. It was his precious blood that did the redeeming. And without it, none of us could have been redeemed and would still be in our sins. John would write in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, "And he himself is the propitiation," that being the atonement